Well, isn't that the testimony of all of us? God has been faithful to us, has he not? Amen. Well, Nolan and I, that was one of our wedding hymns. We love to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. A long time since I sang it, and the words were fresh to me tonight. Appreciated singing that together. He's a faithful God. We can trust him through everything. Well, this morning was a message of comfort, really. This evening's probably a little more a message of challenge. Are we ready? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word tonight, this would be real and living. And we pray, Lord, that it would enter our hearts and souls in a way that changes us to be like our precious Lord Jesus. Bless each one that is here. Bless each one, Lord, as they seek you and seek to be like you. Bless you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to get you to put your finger in two places, John 13 and Matthew 26. If you don't have a Bible, that's no problem. We're going to be reading it out. You can just follow along and listen. But please have your little handout ready, because there's a bunch of verses also on the handout that we're going to be using. We've been doing a series on the person of Peter, and the title of this evening's message is Last Lessons. We started it last week, and we continue it this week, and there's some further last lessons. Peter learned all on the same night. Did a Bible college course in one night. Last lessons. Let's get into it. When our boys were small, probably 25 years ago now, one of their favourite books was The Bike Lesson. It was subtitled Another Adventure of the Berenstain Bears. Dad Bear was going to teach Small Bear how to ride his new bike, but sadly every one of the seven lessons failed. And a recurring rhyme throughout the book was, that is what you should not do. Let that be a lesson to you. Don't you agree that we learn as much from our errors and the errors of others as we do from positive role models in our lives? Certainly that is true in Peter's life. Thursday night, the night before Jesus Christ died, would have been a comedy of errors for Peter if the errors had not been so tragic. Because they were so tragic, we kind of groan as Peter goes from one error to another. And it's so like us. In Acts, Peter emerges as a Christian leader that anyone would want to follow, but we're still in the Gospels, and Peter himself is still very much learning, and we learn as much from Peter's mistakes as we do from his positive leadership later on. Yes, we certainly do need to learn from Peter's failures so that we don't make those same kind of failures, those same kind of mistakes in our own lives in the same way. Last time we were with Peter, on that last day of Christ's life on earth, before his crucifixion, that Thursday, we learned some lessons from his life. We learned, number one, that spiritual preparation takes priority over all other preparation. Last time we also learned that humble service is core Christianity. And thirdly, we learned to expect the tears. Non-Christians looking like Christians out there in the world and also in the church as a subset of the world. Tonight we continue to follow Peter's exploits on that Thursday evening before Christ's crucifixion. And we're going to add two further lessons, final lessons for Peter from that night. So we're up to number four. The fourth crucial lesson Peter learnt on the night before his Lord's crucifixion was, we should examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves. Now, we're in the upper room. Supper has ended. Judas has just left. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and Judas has left. Jesus will now teach the 11 the words recorded in John chapter 13, right through to John chapter 16. And as you're reading the book of John, you might remember that there are four chapters, but they're all said there in the upper room that night before Jesus died. Well, the other gospel writers mentioned just some small portions of that teaching. So we're going to pick it up tonight in the upper room, John chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, Jesus says to his disciples, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now that teaching on love is very important. We've looked at that very times, but Peter ignored the stuff about love because his ears are picked up at those words, where I am going, you cannot come. And he's wondering, what's this about? What does Jesus mean, where he is going, I cannot come? So we read in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall afterward. Now, of course, we have the advantage of hindsight and we understand what Jesus was talking about that time. He was talking about his death. He was the very next day going to be with his father, and Peter wouldn't be able to follow him to the father at that time, but later on he would also join Jesus in heaven. Peter could not understand this, even though many times Jesus had talked about his death and resurrection. The death of the Messiah was just not in the expectations of Peter. Peter was expecting a conquering Messiah. And indeed, Jesus was a conquering Messiah. He was a spiritual conqueror, and he led captives, the New Testament says. But Peter was expecting a political conqueror. At this point in the narrative, Luke adds some details that John doesn't mention. Luke says in Luke 22 and verse 31, and the Lord said, at this point in the conversation, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, don't we? And not only is he the accuser of the brethren, he incites God against his own people. He tries to get God to allow his attacks on people. We know this from the book of Job, that Satan has certain access to God and he provokes God against his people. We read in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, this is the courtroom of heaven, the throne room of heaven, and God says to Job, you incited me against him. God says to Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So it's the same kind of scenario here with Peter as with Job. Satan has accused Peter before the Father, and further, Satan has asked God if he can sift Peter like wheat. He wants to throw his worst against Peter. Yes, dear friends, Satan accuses us, but Jesus Christ is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He comes alongside to help us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now that is the theology. Satan accuses, Jesus Christ defends us before the Father, and that is just how it was for Peter. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus saying to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus Christ is advocating for Peter and he's praying for Peter. He is our great high priest who prays for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, he always lives, talking of Jesus, he always lives to make intercession for them. Nevertheless, just like with Job, it seems that the Father in heaven granted Satan a certain access to Peter that night, as Satan was granted an access to Job. For Jesus continues to say in that same verse, verse 32, and the second part it says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So apparently Peter's faith would fail, and he would have to then repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would need to be reinstated to strengthen his brethren. The Lord knows this, but of course Peter can't see it at this point. Both John and Luke give us some of Peter's reply. John chapter 13 and verse 37 says, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Luke records these words in Luke chapter 22 and verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In both places, John and Luke record Peter saying, I'm ready to go to death for you, Lord Jesus. To which Jesus predicts to Peter in John 13 and verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, at that point in the conversation is diverted. It doesn't carry on in the same theme. Much later, Jesus comes back to this conversation again. So Jesus, at this point, continues through the teaching of John chapters 14, 15, 16. Then he prays the high priestly prayer, still there in the upper room, John chapter 17. And at this point, I'd like you to flip over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And John exactly agrees with Matthew, of course, in John 18 and verse 1, the parallel verse we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So they went down over, past the Temple Mount, over the brook Kidron, up the other side, the Mount of Olives, and then on to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is on the Mount of Olives, sometime later, after much teaching, after prayer, after their walk, that Jesus comes back to the same conversation with Peter. This time we read in Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now this is the second time in a matter of hours where Peter has asserts his faithfulness to his Saviour. And it's a good thing to be loyal to our Saviour. But sadly, Peter did not know himself. Verse 34 continues, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So three times Peter repeated his allegiance. I am going to stay with you even to the point of death. Three times Peter was wrong. Peter just did not know himself. Now to be overcomers, to be victorious in the Christian life, we certainly need to know ourselves. Each of us must understand ourselves. We must know ourselves. We must test ourselves. We must examine ourselves. This is a theme that is repeated over and over in the scriptures. Listen to these words. Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord. This is a saint praying. He says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. We can certainly ask God to help us in this process of searching ourselves. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me, in the way everlasting. When we examine ourselves thoroughly, no doubt we'll find sin. And of course that requires repentance. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Now one verse we often read around the Lord's table in this church is 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Galatians 6:4 also says, but let each one examine his own work. And then probably the capstone of it all is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So these kind of verses are saying, are we saved? Are we walking with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do the works of our lives demonstrate that our faith is real, that our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is real. Will that stand the tests of life? Now, were we to ask these questions of ourselves and ask the Lord to search our hearts, we would do better. We would know ourselves. It's so easy to fool ourselves. If you watch anything of the sports on TV, it smashes this idea that you have to believe in yourself. Believing in yourself is to fool yourself. You see, Peter believed in himself. He was absolutely sure he was not going to deny his Lord. He was going to stay with him to the point of death. But Peter's resolutions were based on human strength. There is no way for a Christian to live. Our confidence is to be in God. Our reliance is to be in God. We cannot trust ourselves. That would be to fool ourselves. We must trust God. Test yourself. An evangelist wrote about a time when he was talking to a young man who was something of a prodigal. He'd made a profession of faith as a young man, gone away from the Lord. And the evangelist asked him, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Yes," he said. "Do you believe that he died for your sins?" "Yes," he said. He'd grown up in the church. He'd gone to a Christian school, but he'd turned his back on the Lord. He was just living life his way. So the evangelist asked him, what is going to happen when you die?" He answered, "I'm going to heaven." The evangelist said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Absolutely sure." So the evangelist said, "Are you willing to do God's will? Are you willing to submit your will to be in line with God's will?" And the young man said, "No, not really." So the evangelist said, "Then you are not a Christian." He said, "That's your opinion against mine." "Not really," the evangelist said. "That's what God says in his word." He explained to the young man that anyone who's not willing to do God's will had better take inventory of their lives, because Scripture clearly teaches us to examine ourselves. Wow, that young man was really self-righteous, totally blinded to his sinfulness, to his need, like the infamous Pharisees. Isn't it true that some people are so proud and so self-righteous that they're never wrong? One teen was asked recently, "How does it feel to have a dad who is never wrong?" I would plead, blind Pharisee, examine your own heart. Get the log out of your own eye. Stop being critical of others. The finger is actually pointing at you. Can I get you to take a hard enough look tonight so that I see in my life, so that you see in your own life what others are seeing? Take out the microscope. Examine minutely every area of your life. It's so easy to fool ourselves. You say you're totally committed to the Lord, but is that going to stand in the tests of life? You say you're totally dependent upon the Lord. That's good. But will that continue when it feels like God has left you? Because that happens sometimes, doesn't it? You say your faith is strong. Do you want Satan to sift you like weed, as he did with Peter? If a soldier would do battle, he needs to honestly know the strengths of his equipment, the strengths of his armor, to be aware of his vulnerable points. Know yourself, please. So identify sin tendencies and weaknesses, and then the fifth crucial lesson for Peter the night before the Savior's crucifixion was, we should know how to walk in victory. So first of all, we need to know ourselves, examine ourselves, and then we should know how to walk in victory. So we've been following Peter on the night before the Lord's crucifixion. We've come to the Mount of Olives, and we're about to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord knew the way of victory, and that victory that he won on the cross the next day was really won in prayer in that Garden of Gethsemane. The battle of the cross took place in the mind of our Savior as he was battling the temptations that were standing before him. And the Lord Jesus taught the simplest clearest way of victory to his disciples that night. As he was showing the way of victory, he's taught his disciples the way of victory. Let's watch and see how this unfolds. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Okay, so there's 11 of them. Judas has left. And he leaves 8 of them in this particular place. The next verse says, "And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" So he leaves 8 over here. He takes Peter, James, and John. He goes a little bit further with them, and he says to them, "Watch, stay with me." Luke adds that Jesus said, Luke chapter 22 and verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Thus, Jesus said, stay here, stay alert, watch with me, and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Now, if we enter into temptation, that is sin. Being tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. But if we enter into temptation, that is sin. So stay alert, Jesus said, and pray you do not succumb to sin. That's exactly what Jesus was going to do. He was going to stay alert and pray that he did not fall into that temptation of avoiding the cross. And that's what he taught his disciples to do. Now, by the way, just a little bit in brackets here, I'd like to read verse 38 again. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So it is not sin to be sorrowful. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the Old Testament says. It is not wrong to grieve, but it is wrong to grieve like others who have no hope. We have great hope as Christians, and therefore we do not grieve as others who have no hope. Jesus certainly has not lost hope here, but the depth of the sorrow relates to the degree of the difficulty, the agony that he was about to suffer. The full cup of God's divine wrath was going to fall on Jesus Christ the next day, and that Jesus would drink it. He knew that this was what was coming his way. So sorrow can be very profound, depending on the extent of the tragedy. But our sorrow is always tempered by hope, by love, and by grace. So that, as 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Anyway, continuing in the narrative, verse 39 says, "He went a little farther." Now, Luke tells us that the little farther was a stone's throw, like, 50, 60 feet as a stone's throw, 20 meters. So he probably was just out of earshot of Peter, James, and John. We have the 8 here. We have Peter, James, and John, and Jesus goes a little farther, a stone's throw away. Some of the commentaries say that the disciples were able to hear, but I think the point of the stone's throw is that he was just out of earshot. They were meant to be praying for their own situation, watching with him, watching for temptation and praying, not listening to Jesus. Verse 39, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed." Luke adds in Luke 22 and verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." Listen, "Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus was agonizing. He was in agony as he prayed. This was a great temptation for the Lord Jesus not to go through with the cross. When you pray for victory, how hard do you pray? How hard do you try to overcome that habit, to overcome that sin? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You have not yet died in your efforts to overcome sin. So if you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, you've not yet put in the victory. You've not yet put in the effort required for victory. The narrative continues in verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit in us wants victory, doesn't it? That's something that you sense from the Spirit of God inside you, but there is no strength in the flesh to overcome sin. There's plenty of strength in the flesh to tempt us to sin, but there's no strength in the flesh to overcome sin. So Jesus here repeats the same advice that he'd given 1 hour before he started to pray. He says, watch, there in verse 41, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Stay alert and pray. Pray till you drop in your efforts, in your striving against sin. Verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Now Mark adds at this point that his disciples, Peter, James and John, he came back to Peter, James and John, they didn't know how to answer him because this second time they'd been asleep. It seems that even John, who loved the Lord Jesus so much, failed the Lord Jesus at this point. Peter, despite all his promises, despite all his bravado, was already failing. He was already losing the battle. He could have been gaining the victory for what was about to be before him, but just like the Lord Jesus was gaining the victory in the Garden of Gethsemane. But although the Spirit was willing, Peter found nothing in himself, nothing in the flesh, no resource to overcome. Verse 44, so he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Was it 3 hours that the Lord prayed? He says the first time that it had been an hour before. Well, we don't know. We know it was three times. And we know that what Jesus prayed in those three sessions of prayer, those three seasons of prayer, was absolutely enough for him to gain the victory of the cross the next day. In humility, Jesus Christ submitted his will to the will of the Father. To drink that cup that the Father had given him, he did not want to do. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In humility, he submitted to the will of the Father. When we watch and pray, what we're watching for is self. Any signal that we want our way. Humility is the core of every Christian virtue. Pride is the core of every Christian vice. What we're looking for as we're watching is self. Humility is certainly at the core of submitting our Father, submitting our will to the will of the Father, just as the Lord Jesus did. Humility prays, "I am neither wanting in the flesh nor able in the flesh to do what I ought to do. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I am totally dependent upon you. I need you, Lord. I submit my will to yours. Not my will, but yours be done." That's what we're looking for as we pray. A businessman woke up early one Sunday morning and went golfing with his friends. He knew that there were special meetings at church. He knew that there was a revival going on, but he decided that he wanted to play golf. He finished playing his 18 holes and it was about noon. He was kind of curious to see what had been happening. He thought there'd still be some there at church. Maybe they'd all gone by now. But when he got there, he found a room full of men on their knees praying. And he saw that others had left and gone to another room for special prayer. He let all this register for a moment. He angrily clenched his fist and slammed it on his other hand and said, "You'll never get me, Lord." Why would a Christian say that? Well, the matter most pressing on his mind was his relationship with his children. The man was marked by a hot temper. Many times he had hurt his children's feelings and wounded their spirits. He knew that if God got him, he'd have to go humble himself before his children and confess his sin to them. And he decided he wasn't going to do that. Dear friends, if we fight against the demands of God in our lives, trying to weasel out of whatever doesn't suit us, then we're going to pit our will against God's will, and it's not going to go well for us. But when you say yes to God, it is then you discover the ability, the strength to do his will. Strength is dependent upon surrender, humble surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. And God did get that businessman. He humbled himself. He went to his children and asked for their forgiveness. Later, as he told how God had broken him, he wept unashamedly. God had given him the power to do what he could not do on his own. Brother and sister, watch and pray. Be alert to any self-will. And then pray. Pray. No, not my will, but I want your will, Lord, to be done in my life. The power comes not so much from saying no to something perhaps you'd like to do, but saying yes to the Lord. Self says, I want to do that and I want to do it now. The Spirit says, not my will, but yours be done. Well, it doesn't sound too hard perhaps, but it's not so easy when confronted with something that we ourselves really find tempting. When I was first saved, I expected that the power of the Holy Spirit would just remove all desire for sin. That was pretty naive, wasn't it? But it confused me as a young Christian. Why does God let so much of the force of temptation in our lives? Well, Erwin Lutzer, in his book, The Inner War, I highly recommend that to you if you're wanting to have a victory in some area of your life. Erwin Lutzer suggests there's three reasons for God allowing the full force of temptation in our lives. Number one, he wants to test our love. Do we want the pleasures of sin more than the delights of a relationship with God? He wants to test our love. Secondly, he wants to stimulate our growth. Each time we say yes to God, it strengthens our spiritual backbone, our faith. It strengthens our faith and obedience muscle. It exercises us toward godliness. So to stimulate growth. And thirdly, to ensure dependency. When we are weak, when we humbly say to the Lord, Lord, I cannot do this. I need you. Then we are strong in his strength. So we need to depend on him. Dependency, like we don't like dependency in our society, depending on each other. We want to be independent. But dependency on God is a healthy thing. Think about one particular sin of yours. Just take some time to identify something that you struggle with. Maybe it's obvious. Alcohol, overeating, some sexual sin. Maybe it's not so obvious. Maybe it's something like pride or anxiety, bitterness, or a mind like an X-rated movie. Maybe it's anger or despair. Well, what we're to do with that particular sin is to watch and to pray. Humbly admit your need. Lord, I see that this is not right. Lord, I want to overcome. Lord, I need your strength. I can't do this. Watch and pray. Know that every victory that you have will be of God and not of yourself. Desire with all your heart the things of God, the spiritual things, to know him, to have nothing stand in our way in our relationship with him, to have the joys of that relationship with him. Say yes to the Lord, your will, not mine, and feed on his grace. Draw on his power. When it's a joy to do God's will, sin doesn't have power anymore. When it's a joy to do God's will, sin doesn't have its power anymore. Once the joys of a relationship with God are more appealing than the enticements of sin, sin has lost its power. Yeah, your spirit has in it already a longing for God, doesn't it? Keep that focus, watch and pray. To desire God's will, you must believe that God is good. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 records Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible admits there is a certain pleasure to sin, but it also says it's a passing pleasure. The passing pleasures of sin brings a certain temporary happiness. But even in suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a permanent joy that no one can take away. What Satan offers can look good, but isn't. What God offers looks like a difficult, narrow, hard way. Sometimes it is, but there is all goodness and peace and joy found there. So three musts for victory. We've already said we must believe that God is good and God's way is good. We can see that the delights of a relationship with him is better than anything that the world can offer. We must believe that God is good and his way is good. Secondly, when we fail, we must own the failure. One man's abnormal desires began at puberty, but not through association with a practicing homosexual. It kind of developed in his home. Can he change to heterosexual feeling and behavior? Well, not if he blames the environment or blames his genes for his actions. This man did change, and this is what he said. I'll read it to you. For years I believed that I could never change because I was a homosexual by constitution, not by choice. I took no responsibility for my behavior, but as I began to read the scriptures, I began to believe God could change me. The first step in that direction was when I took full responsibility for my homosexual behavior. No excuses, no alibis. When we fail, we must own our own failure. And the third must for victory is we must be convinced that a victory can be ours. The victory can be ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Do you know what the way of escape is? You can perhaps think of some ways you could escape sin, but what is this the way of escape? The way of escape is God himself. God wants to grant more than victory. He wants us to enjoy our relationship with him forever. That young man caught in the grip of homosexuality struggled with that for many months. God eventually changed him so radically that he developed attractions for the opposite sex. Today he is a godly and sensitive young man. In the process of having victory, he memorized hundreds of verses of scripture. His sinful habit drove him to seek God and become intimately acquainted with his Lord. He began by being preoccupied with his problem. Today he is occupied with his God. That's where we want to be. That is the way of escape. Not my will, but yours be done. Because we long for God. We long for the joys of relationship with him more than any sin could ever offer here on planet Earth. He is our desire. He's our vision. He's our joy. So be alert to the flesh. That's what we're watching for as we watch and pray. Be alert to the flesh and flee to God in prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. Peter failed that night, but we don't have to. Peter would say to us, that is what you should not do. Let that be a lesson to you. He did not know himself, so he neither watched nor prayed. Humbly search your own heart. Humbly seek to depend on him and find all your joys in the Lord himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man, Peter. Thank you, Lord, that he was so like us. He was one of the Lord's inner disciples, and yet he failed so often. We admit that we fail to, Lord. We admit that we sin. We're determined to have our own way and we turn our back on you. But Lord, we see that we get a taste for the delights of a relationship with you as we draw close and begin to know your peace and your joy, your love, your kindness, your goodness in our lives. We know that this is far better than anything the enemy, the world, could ever offer us. And Lord, we choose to follow you with all of our hearts, not our will, but yours be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.